new tradition, spreading the love of Jesus Christ.
My favorite part of Christmas would be celebrating the birth of Christ. And I think in celebrating that with our family, just pouring out that love to others.
You found AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up and discuss, perhaps have them answered. We, of course, if you have questions, you do want to have them answered, but whether I can answer them or not remains to be seen. I don't have the answers to every possible question, but we can talk about what's on your mind, and in many cases, your questions do have answers that can be gotten from the Bible, and that's where we'll get them from if we can. So give me a call if you have such questions, or, on the other hand, if you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, give me a call about that, too. There are lines open right now, but, of course, the show goes by like a flash. It's only a half hour long, so call early, call now if you can, and you can get through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Dwight, who's calling from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. A lady at our church asked this question, and it really got me to thinking, and I was wondering what you say about could Jesus have been married?
Well, there's nothing... There's nothing wrong with being married. So if Jesus had been married, it would be no matter of embarrassment for Christians. After all, Peter, the chief of the 12, was married, and so was Isaiah, and so was Ezekiel, and Moses, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were all married men. So there'd really be no shame in Jesus being married. However, the rumor that Jesus was married, which was promoted very largely through the Da Vinci Code, it simply has no foundation to it. That in the Da Vinci Code, there was a suggestion that the Gospel of Philip, which is one of the Gnostic Gospels, had suggested that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. However, the passage in the Gospel of Philip that they quoted doesn't say any such thing. There's no suggestion in any of the Gospels, either the biblical Gospels or the apocryphal Gnostic Gospels. None of them say that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And this was promoted very largely through, of course, the Da Vinci Code, which was a huge movie and best-selling book. And so a lot of people began to wonder. So the point here is that if it were true that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married, it would be no scandal and no shame. But there's certainly no basis for believing it. In fact, I think there is basis for believing Jesus remained unmarried for the simple reason that he was the bridegroom coming to take a bride, which would be the church. And it would seem to be probably a conflict of interest in that particular mission for him to have an actual wife also, when in fact all believers were to become his bride. And not that it would be impossible for him to also be married to a woman, but it would be one of those things that would probably be mentioned, and it is not mentioned. And it does seem more appropriate that Jesus, in coming as the bridegroom for the bride, would be a bridegroom who doesn't already have a bride, doesn't already have a wife. And remember John the Baptist, when his disciples in John 3 said that all the people were going from John the Baptist, they're going to now follow Jesus. John didn't show any jealousy at all. He says that it's the bridegroom who gets the bride, not the bridegroom's friend. John the Baptist identified himself as the bridegroom's friend, the matchmaker who brings the bride to the bridegroom, but that he says the bride's supposed to be with the bridegroom. In other words, all these people are supposed to be with Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom, and they are the bride. So it just wouldn't make an awful lot of sense for Jesus to have been married. And also, if he had been, one would expect that that would be something mentioned somewhere in the writings of the New Testament, since a man's marital state often is defining of his life in many ways. For example, as I said, Isaiah was married, and Ezekiel was married, and Jeremiah was specifically told not to be married. But see, that was for a particular purpose, and it was not a matter that went unmentioned. A man's marital state is usually a very important part of his life, and Paul, of course, indicated very plainly that he was not married, and Barnabas was not married, but that the apostles and the brothers of Jesus were. There's hardly an important person in the Bible about whom we have nothing said about whether he was married or not. And yet, there's nothing said in the Gospels as to whether Jesus was married or not, which suggests
right.
that probably he was not.
Yeah, I also had some thoughts that it seemed to me that it would be almost unthinkable, because you can imagine him getting married, and then, let's say, his wife decided she wanted to divorce him. I mean, that would be weird.
But even
that
more,
that would be just unthinkable, you know.
Even more,
and,
if Jesus had a wife in his lifetime, and then in his glorification, and when we're all glorified and we're all with him, for there to be one woman who had lived on earth who had been his special wife, when the rest of us are now his bride, that would just be weird, you know.
Yeah,
I mean,
that's
it's not something that God couldn't permit, but it'd be weird.
Not only that, being God in the flesh, having a wife, wouldn't it mean that God would be having physical sexual intercourse with a human being?
Well, it would probably be his humanity that was doing that. After all, Jesus did things that God doesn't do, like eat and sleep and die and things like that.
Right.
So, I mean, it's in his human nature that he became hungry and weary and mortal. And I would think probably if he had been married in the natural sense of the word, that would be strictly a function of his humanity. A lot of people get kind of confused, and easily so, about, you know, what was it that Jesus did that was his human side and what was his divine side. As I understand it, virtually everything Jesus did on earth was his human side. Even the miracles were him acting as the apostles did through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that Jesus operated as God, except in the sense of offering himself as a sacrifice of himself for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But as far as Christ's functions on earth, I believe they were all functions of him as a human being, and even the supernatural ones were not different in principle than the supernatural functions that Peter and John and Paul and so forth did. It was the working of the Holy Spirit through Christ in those cases,
right,
and through the apostles in those cases.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dwight, good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
You bet.
It's a very thoughtful call. Sue from Redlands, California, is our next caller. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line for you open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My question is, are celibate marriages rare? And I'm very hurt about that because my husband is a devout Christian and he wants to serve God and he wants us to be faithful to being good Christians. And all of a sudden, he's talking about having a celibate marriage just because he claims that having sex will interfere with serving God.
Well, he's mistaken about that. It may be that for him, having sex would interfere with his inner communion with God because of some attitude he has about sex. I mean, unusual things might interfere with certain individuals' ability to serve God. For example, I knew somebody who couldn't walk into a supermarket if they were playing secular music from the 70s because they called back to mind sinful past of the 70s and so forth. So they had to actually leave because it stumbled them. That's a pretty weird thing. I think most Christians should be able to listen to secular music without you know, it destroying their Christian walk. Same thing with people in marriage having sex. That shouldn't be a problem. Though for some people, because of their particular attitudes, it might even be. However, if that is your husband's case, then he needs to get over it. And, then, and, you know, he probably needs some Christian mentoring, some Christian counseling or something to help him get a right view of things. The Apostle Paul made it very clear.
Are there any texts in the Bible to support the thesis that it's that you know, having sex isn't sinful, or that it doesn't interfere with a marital relationship with?
Well, celibacy interferes with a marital relationship. Sex doesn't. Sex is a part of a marital relationship, and therefore, you know, to be celibate is to deprive the marriage of something that belongs in it. I'll give you a few verses here. Certainly, among others, which we can find in the New Testament and which I will give you, there's the Old Testament. In the law, in Exodus, it said that if a man, now this is in a case where there was polygamy practice still, it said if a man took a second wife, he should not deprive his first wife of marital relations. So, in other words, the first wife and every wife that a man had the right to marital relations, because that's what marriage involves. But we don't have polygamy anymore. But in New Testament, in Hebrews 13 and
the
verse 4,
what is the text? Exodus.
Well, I'd have to look it up. It's in Exodus 20 something. I think it's somewhere between chapter 21 and 23, if I'm not mistaken. But I would have to take the time to look it up, which I can't right now. But it's in the law. But there's better scriptures than that. The whole book of the Song of Solomon is about an erotic relationship between a man and his wife, and it celebrates it. You know, and it's obvious that the book of Song of Solomon, among other things, is there to make it very clear that sex is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing in a marriage. And so that whole book certainly celebrates the sexual relationship. And it's a, you know, a book of the Bible written by Solomon. But when you come to the New Testament, there's better things in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the writer said, Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the marriage bed is not defiled. It's clean. It's something that, obviously, it says fornicators and adulterers will have to be judged, because adultery and fornication are sin, but the marriage bed is not sin. It's undefiled, and it's honorable. Now, the most clear statement in Scripture about your situation is 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, in verse 3 and following, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, the word affection there in the Greek is generally understood by commentators and Greek scholars to mean a reference to sexual intimacy. So, let the husband render to his wife the sexual intimacy due her, and likewise also the wife should render that to her husband. The wife, he says, does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, what Paul's saying is that in marriage, you know, both parties usually are going to desire each other sexually. Now, if there's one party in the marriage that doesn't desire the other one sexually anymore, that doesn't change the fact.
Right there. Could it be because there's a problem where he's losing his sexuality, or, you know, because he's 58 years old?
Well, he's too young to be giving up on that, but yes, it could well be that he's feeling he's losing his virility. He may feel, I mean, men sometimes have, you know, physiological issues when they get to that stage in life. But there are, well, you know, there's other parts of the body that can be employed. You know, the truth is that he has to be aware, and every Christian married person has to be aware, that their spouse has sexual needs and that God is the one who invented those needs. When God made Adam, Adam was not complete until God made Eve, and he made Eve to be the sexual complement to Adam, and he made them with all of the, you know, sexual equipment and hormones and all those things. That's not part of the fall. That's not something the devil introduced. That's something God introduced. Where do you think all those hormones? The devil didn't create hormones. God made a man and woman intending that they should become one flesh in marriage. Now, Paul said that one flesh means sex. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, he said that even if a man sleeps with a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her. So obviously it's the sexual act that is called becoming one flesh. And that is commanded in Scripture. In Genesis 2:24. It says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's talking about a sexual union. Now, your husband may be embarrassed if he's, you know, if he's losing some of his youthful virility. There may be, you know, some embarrassment there or whatever. There needs to be a lot of, you know, sympathy and compassion and caring on both sides. But he needs to realize, like Paul said, if one person deprives the other one, if the wife deprives her husband or the husband deprives his wife of what she desires in that area, he may be subjecting her or she may be subjecting him to temptations outside the marriage. That's why Paul said, if you're going to not have sex for a while, make sure you have a set time during which you're praying and fasting. You know, obviously, sometimes when you're fasting from food, you want to fast from other pleasures as well. But it would be a set period of time, certainly no longer than you would fast. And then he says, then come back together again, lest the devil tempt you for your lack of self-control. The idea here is that God has given a husband and wife to each other sexually in order to protect each other from sexual temptations outside the marriage. And the marriage partner that deprives the other one is actually, you know, perhaps putting a stumbling block before them, subjecting them to temptation that they're not supposed to have because they have a spouse who's supposed to be taking care of those things.
Okay. Steve, you've given me excellent verses to rely on, this, especially that 1 Corinthians 7. Thank you very much.
Before you go, let me just say this. You need to be sensitive to him because he may, you know, it may indeed be that sexual intercourse has been something that has, because of his, you know, hang-ups, it may be that it does prevent him from being able to fellowship with God. Maybe he does feel guilty. He needs to be able to look at these verses, but I don't know that you are the person who should show them to him unless he wants you to. I think there should be some other man, some other married man in his life, even if it's the pastor of your church or something, who would bring these scriptures to his attention. Because if you do, it might make him only feel there's more of an adversarial situation here, which could, of course, make it even harder for him and for you. He needs to be sensitive to the fact that you might have needs that he doesn't have anymore, or that he feels he can't fulfill in the same way as before. But there are other ways. And likewise, you need to be sensitive to him that he may be feeling, inadequate or something like that. There may be some changes in him that's a blow to his ego, which, I mean, I don't want to sponsor somebody's ego, but you got to realize it may do harm to press him. I think someone else should be in this situation besides you and him talking this about.
That's very good advice, and I appreciate it, and I'm going to start working on that aspect right away. Thank you very, very much. Oh, and a last question. From your experience, do you know of any celibate marriages outside of this problem that I'm having? Do they work?
Well, there are other things about marriage besides sex, of course. I would say this, that a celibate marriage is an oxymoron, unless, of course, you have a situation where one party in the marriage obviously cannot be involved in sex for whatever reason. Maybe they've got some special health condition or maybe a mental condition or something that just makes them not available, not capable. I mean, certainly there are people with very special situations, you know, chronic pain or whatever, that just makes normal sex relations not really feasible. And in those cases, the party that's being deprived just needs to, frankly, bite the bullet and you know, ask God for grace to be, to keep pure and love their spouse in all the other ways that don't involve sex. I mean, a celibate marriage should not ever have to exist, but there are medical conditions and so forth that might cause it to be necessary in some cases. And when that is the case, of course, the marriage can continue. It will be lacking in what's normal, a normal area of marriage, but there are many other normal areas of marriage, cooperation and mutual support and protection and so forth, that can still make a marriage, you know, worth having.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your input, and thank you. You've relieved me of my anxiety. I thank you.
Okay, Sue. Well, I'm sure many of our listeners will be praying for you and your husband, because it's a hard situation when one party is not as willing as the other. Okay, God bless you, Sue.
God bless your work, too.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, we have no calls waiting. If you want to call, we only have a few minutes left. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 800-227-5278. We actually have about 6 minutes left, I think, so that's enough if you want to give me a call. If you call now, if you wait another 5 minutes or 3 minutes, there may not be time. But the lines are open. You can reach me at 1-800-227-5278. Now, I have received some emails here. This one is from Robert, who says, Steve, when you say that tithing is not an obligation in the New Testament, you often say that stewardship has replaced tithing. What is Christian stewardship? Well, conceptually, tithing is one means of giving God his due, and stewardship is another. And they're really opposite in a way, although you could do both in a sense, but tithing is a principle from the Old Testament. You never find it advocated in the New Testament to Christians. But tithing was the means by which the full-time ministers in the tabernacle were to be supported. They couldn't go out. They didn't have farmland like everyone else had. They couldn't go out and earn a living, and they had to work full-time at the tabernacle. So all the other tribes who were not Levites in Israel had to take 10% of the produce of their land and give it to the Levites. That was tithing. That supported the tabernacle and its workers. The other 90%, they were not required to give, although they were expected to be generous to the poor and do other things as necessary. But for the most part, it was understood God gets 10% at the tabernacle. The other 90% is totally might be used for something else. And many people did use the 90% for selfish reasons, not for God. Now, stewardship is the idea that you are managing somebody else's things. And in the Christian view, everything you own belongs to God, and you're managing that for him. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, I think it was, or 34, he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, forsaking all that you have just means that you sign it over to God. When you become a Christian, all that you have now is recognized as belonging to God. You still manage it for him, and managing it means you're managing 100% of what you have for God, with his interests in mind, that you don't own it. He does. And when he comes back and we stand before the judgment, the Bible says in several parables Jesus told that there will be an accounting. God will hold us accountable for how we used his things that have been entrusted to us. So instead of owing 10% to God, we recognize that 100% belongs to God. That's what stewardship is. And that we don't own any of it, really. We are entrusted with the management of it, and we are to use all that we have for the purposes that God has in mind, for his stuff. Now, that would include, of course, helping the poor, because that's one of the main things the Bible says God's concerned about. It would mean supporting the gospel. That would include giving to your church. If your church is preaching the gospel, then you should support it. Other ministries and missionaries and so forth can be supported with your money, too. That's supporting the gospel. If you're feeding the poor or helping the poor and spreading the gospel with the money you have, that's pretty much what the stewardship is about. Now, of course, meeting the needs of your family is also part of God's will for you. If you need to provide a home and clothing and food and for your family, that's also part of the stewardship. If you neglect that, the Bible says you're worse than an infidel and you've denied the faith. Clearly, our stewardship includes that God wants us, he's entrusted us with the care of a family in many cases, and we have to meet those obligations too. But stewardship simply is a mentality that everything belongs to God and everything I spend should be spent as I think he would want his money spent, and that would be informed by my awareness of what his purposes are and what his priorities are. Everything I have should be devoted to meeting those priorities. Let's talk to Gavin from Ontario, California. Gavin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I have a good friend, actually a family member, that was introduced to a woman who says she speaks to angels and you can ask them questions. I'm concerned that it's more, could be more like talking to a medium and it would be a very bad thing. But then I also notice Paul speaks of men who speak in tongues of angels. So I don't know if this is completely wrong or not.
Well, I think it's completely wrong. I mean, well, let me put it this way. If God sends an angel to somebody, like to Mary or to Joseph or to somebody with a message to them, it's not wrong for that person at that time to, you know, seek clarification. For example, Zacharias, when the angel told him that his wife would have a baby, he said, "How can this be? I'm old." Likewise, Mary, when an angel told her that she would have a child, she said, "How can this be? I've not known a man." This is not this is not unreasonable for someone who's in a face-to-face encounter with an angel that God sent with a message, for them to ask for clarification. But to think that I can just go to an angel because I want to talk to somebody like that and ask him questions is much more like mediumship. It's much more like, you know, like you said, like going to a seance or something like that. The angel, of course, in this case, is more likely than not, not a genuine angel of God. Remember, Satan himself masquerades himself as an angel of light. And Paul said in Galatians 1:8 that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches a different gospel than we preach, let him be accursed. Clearly, Paul believed that there might be angels, or what appear to be angels, appearing to people and misleading them. God did not set up an arrangement in the body of Christ for us to have conversations with angels, but he wants us to talk to him. If he wants to send an angel with a message, that's his business. He can do that. But we're not supposed to be, you know, courting relationships with angels for conversation and answers and so forth. This, I think, is unhealthy. It's a very New Age thing to do. It's not a Christian thing to do. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time we use, that's what keeps us on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Going to thenarrowpath.com may be the easiest way. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
The Narrow Path here on KBRT with Steve Gregg, answering your Bible questions as he does at this time every weekday live. And Steve relies on the donations of faithful listeners to keep Narrow Path on his stations. Now, as for us, he still needs more people to help to bring him to full support on KBRT. Please pray about being one of them. In fact, please pray about an amount that perhaps you could give each month for 6 months. You can give at thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're talking about giving, but when you go to the site, you can also get big time. Get any of the 900-plus resources he makes available for free, no charge, notes, teaching series, debates, topical studies, both written and the audio forms. It's the Narrow Path program on steroids. There is so much information, it's all free. Check it out at thenarrowpath.com.
Merry Christmas.
From the station that has the message of Jesus all year, KBRT.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer.
On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be. You try to move on and think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that you can have a comeback story and overcome any hurt or failure. But before she begins, we would like to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
So tonight we're going to talk about getting past your past. But I want to start by just sharing a few things with you from this book. Winston Churchill, boldly delivering a one-sentence speech to his countrymen. Legend has it that Churchill stood before a hushed crowd during the darkest days of World War II. So now here he is, he's going to deliver a speech in the darkest days of World War II. And people are waiting to see what this great word of wisdom is that he's going to bring. And he simply said, never, 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 never give up. Turned around and sat down. Now, you know, some experts say he did say a little more than that, but these experts say that he didn't. So because it fits in with my message, we're going to say for the sake of talking about it that he didn't. But even if he did, that